Well, don't you love being here this morning? I hope you do. I don't think there's anywhere on earth I'd rather be. Such a great opportunity to gather together with God's people, to sing his praises, to humble ourselves under his word, to be reminded of who we are, where we're going, why we should live the way we should live. It's the good news of the gospel. We call it that, the good news. And you ever wonder why, if it's really that good news, if this is really so wonderful, why more people aren't drawn to it? You ever wonder why more aren't convinced of the value, the weightiness, the worth of what we're doing here on Sunday mornings and hopefully what we're living all through our lives through the week? I ask that question a lot, and I recognize there are all kinds of theological answers to why people aren't drawn to what we're doing, but I think there's one pragmatic reason that we ought to think about this morning, and I find evidence of it in the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5, because I think what we find in Matthew 5 and what we want to consider this morning is that everything we say we believe, everything that we say is important, it's upside down in the world in which we live. It's so countercultural, it's so counterintuitive that it's hard for people to get their minds around it. And they don't understand why we value all of it so deeply. But Matthew 5 talks about that. Matthew 5 is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which most people acknowledge is Jesus' manifesto, the manifesto of his kingdom. He is a king. And what we find in Matthew 5 is that it's an upside down kingdom. He is an upside down king. And if we live in his kingdom, we are upside down people. Now, at our house, we've spent a lot of time over the last few years in Matthew 5 because most of you know Christy's been working on a study on the Beatitudes and our identity. And I'm just really proud to say that that got published this week. We got our first copies. And that's kind of a self, I know it's kind of self-promotion, but it's not me, it's my wife. And I'm up here all the time and she never gets up here appropriately. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. But this is available for pre-order on Amazon. And just even if you have no intention to buy it, if you click on it, kind of search for it, it kind of helps the metrics go up. So we'd love if you do that. And pray for its usefulness. But this is all about the fact that God's people have a unique and a different identity. There is something different about who we are, not just the way we live, but who we are. I mean, think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's upside down. Blessed are those who mourn. That's upside down. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the meek. That's upside down, right? And so the entire message of what it means to live out our faith, to live as followers of Jesus, is an upside down kind of message. And what I think would be helpful for us to do today is to just to stop and hit pause and hit reset and remind ourselves who we are and why we're here and where we're going. Our church has been in existence for about 7 years. It was 7 years ago right now that we began having informational meetings about whether we should start a new work here in West Houston. And those 7 years have just flown by. And a handful of you were with us in those original meetings, but many of you have come since then. And so, as we've been working our way through Joshua, we've seen the people of Israel, as they encounter a great challenge, they stop and they rededicate themselves to the mission of God, to what God was doing through Israel as he was giving the nation the land. They hit pause and then they hit reset. So we're going to take that as an example this morning. And using our text in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, we're going to do the same as a church. We're going to hit pause and kind of rethink, okay, who are we? Where are we? Where are we headed? How should we think about these things? And some of these issues will be new to you if you're new to our church. They may be new to you because you have forgotten them, and so they will sound new. And you may have been here all along and maybe not recognize that some of these issues we're going to talk about this morning, we really believe are crucially important. So that's what we're doing. And then next week, because church planting is so important to us, a special guest is coming, Wes Pastor, who has planted several strong, dynamic churches in the most difficult part of our nation to do that, in the Northeast. And so Wes Pastor will be here next Sunday, and he'll be talking to us about church planting. Wes Pastor, who we love to call Pastor, he's got a great name. So it'll be a privilege to have him next Sunday, and so we look forward. So these two Sundays are kind of a pause and reset, just to remind ourselves who we are. And then we go back into Joshua, and we see what God does with people who are serious about living out his life in the world. That's what we're going to find in Joshua. So if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. And as we read, I would remind you that this is God's word for us today. This is God's word. Verse 13, Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This upside down living that Jesus says is part and parcel of who his followers are, he uses two metaphors here. Two word pictures to understand who we are to be in our individual lives and who we are to be as the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ in this world. And these two metaphors are instructive for us this morning. And I want to kind of use these as rails to drive us forward in our understanding of who we are and where we are and where we're going as a church family. So to begin with, in verse 13, what we find our Lord saying, what we find our King saying to us, our upside down King in an upside down kingdom, says to us upside down people, is that in this dying world, in this decaying world, in this world of death, kingdom people are salt. They're salt. Notice he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now salt, especially in the ancient world, salt had all kinds of uses. And scholars have all kinds of ideas about what Jesus was specifically getting at here. And he doesn't specifically spell it out, so it's hard for us to know for sure. So, for example, salt produces thirst. It's known to produce thirst. And so some people say that what Jesus is saying is that we are the salt of the earth, and our presence makes others thirsty and desirous of the things of God. We know that salt adds flavoring or seasoning. And the New Testament uses salt, the metaphor, in that way. Later on in the New Testament, the Bible says, let your speech be seasoned as with salt. And so there's a sense of which the flavoring and the seasoning aspect is what Jesus has in mind here, some say. And so therefore, our presence in the world gives flavor and gives attractiveness and gives a sense of positiveness to the darkness or the despair all around us. And it's possible. One issue about salt that was common in the ancient world that no commentators talk about is that salt was also a means of judgment. If you're a history buff, you know that ancient armies, if they conquered a land, they would sometimes salt the fields of their enemies. And in doing so, they would ruin the future harvests. And so salt, it was sometimes a means of judgment. But I think most people would agree, and most commentators land on this, that salt in the ancient world was especially understood as a preservative. There was no refrigeration. If you wanted to keep food and you want to preserve it for the future, you would salt it. Think beef jerky for the way to be relevant and think about that in our common world. And so salt was used as a preservative. And in this way, some suggest this is what Jesus is saying, that our presence in the world, it slows and it hinders spoilage because we live a life of godliness. We live a life of purity. We have an opportunity in the culture around us to affect that culture like salt does meat and keep it from spoiling to the depth that it would typically spoil. And so we slow or we hinder spoilage in the culture. And there's also a sense that's kind of subjective, but there's an objective truth that what you find in Scripture is that God is pleased to withhold judgment on a culture for the sake of his own people in that culture. The most literal example of this, the clearest example is, you remember Abraham bargaining with Yahweh about the judgment on Sodom. and God's willingness to withhold judgment based on the righteous people who live there, the people who are in right relationship with him. And so there's an example there of salt. So there's a subjective experience of saltiness, and there's also a sense of, from God's objective perspective, he withholds judgment because his people are there, and therefore we are the salt of the earth. We are in some way or another, those of us that live in this upside down kingdom, we are in this world affecting it in such a way to bring about a hindrance of the progression of its spoilage. Now, let me just give you a very practical observation. If that is indeed what Jesus is saying, that for salt, that our presence in the world is some kind of preservative, then I want to suggest to press out the metaphor a little bit more and remind you that for salt to work, it requires contact. There was a book that was written in the early 70s that was coming off of the Jesus People movement and was very useful in the university movements of the early 70s. It was called Out of the Salt Shaker. And the premise of the book is, unless we get in the world, unless we rub shoulders with the people of the world, unless our saltiness affects the culture, it is no use at all. Many of us know about the inherent weaknesses of extreme separatism, which basically kind of looks like just a Protestant monasticism, where we are so separate from the world that our saltiness has no opportunity to make any difference. But this is not what Jesus has called us to. He's called us to influence the world around us, that our presence somehow makes a difference. And if our presence is going to make a difference, then we have to have friends, we have to have acquaintances, we have to be engaged in some way in the culture so that we can salt ourselves into the culture. And when we do, when we live life, we are the salt of the earth. And God is pleased in some way to preserve, to hold back his judgment, and to hold back to some degree. We look around and we see, is this really happening right now? But hold back to some degree the spoilage of the decay around us. In a dying world, kingdom people are salt. This text also tells us, though, that in a dark world, kingdom people are light. That's the second metaphor Jesus used. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. And this is perhaps one of the most simple and profound metaphors that Jesus ever uses. And what he does is he picks up on a theme that would have been very familiar to all his hearers, and we even understand it. All the way through the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, there's this theme of darkness versus light. It begins in creation, doesn't it? And then you have it all the way through. You have examples where it talks about, you remember this phrase? We use it at Christmas sometime, this quote, they that have lived in darkness have seen a what? Great light. When the psalmist is talking about the word of God, he calls it a lamp unto his feet, a light unto his path. This contrast between light and darkness is one of the most fundamental realities of all of life, and Jesus uses it here. And the reason he does is because it's simple for us to understand. For example, there's a radical difference between light and darkness. I mean, this doesn't take a lot of reasoning, does it? It doesn't take a lot of example. Darkness is not light. Light is not darkness. And when light shows up, darkness is gone. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. It's a stunning statement. It also is an example of the positive influence that we're to have in such a dark world. And you need to remember that the reason the world is so dark is because that's the way people want it. Jesus said that. Jesus said in John 18 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so, generally speaking, if you think about it, bad deeds, dirty deeds, deeds that are sinful, deeds that are wrong, they're done in the dark, right? I mean, darkness and sinfulness and immorality and disobedience, they are the defining context of this world system. But Jesus is the light and we are the light. And that's also stunning. He says, you are the light of the world. But in John, you know what he says? He says, I am the light of the world. So how is it that Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world, but at the same time he says to his followers, you are the light of the world? Well, that comes together really easily in the New Testament, doesn't it? Because now that Jesus physically is no longer in the world, what are we, the church? We are called the body of Christ. We are the presence of Christ in the world. And so in the same way that he manifested the light that burst into the darkness, we also should represent that kind of light. We're not only the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. And this is where our Christ-likeness is demonstrated. Now, let me give you another practical observation about this. And really, this is not just about light. This is about salt too, and I know you're going to want to get your pencils out and jot this down. You're going to want to tweet this one, all right? Listen very carefully. When you think about light, when you think about salt, each is what it is. You don't look impressed, but you need to stop and think about it. Each just is what it is. Salt is salt. And if it's not salt, it has no effect at all. Light is light. If it's not light, you can't define it as light. And you notice what Jesus says. He's not saying you must be the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you must be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. If you're a kingdom person, this is your identity. For example, when he talks about salt, we didn't really talk about it, but go back up into verse 13. Notice he uses this illustration or this qualification, and he's really being humorous here. In fact, if you'll allow me, there's a level of sarcasm, which really gives me comfort because I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. And there's gentle humor here. If you can imagine his ancient readers hearing this, because here's one thing they knew about salt. Salt is always salty. It can't lose its saltiness. It doesn't happen. The characteristics of salt are always salty. And so therefore, the idea of an unsalty salt doesn't exist. It's an oxymoron. And so Jesus is being sarcastic. When he says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And everyone would have chuckled because salt doesn't lose its taste. And then he gives an obvious statement. He says, it's no longer good for anything. It's said to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That's the way it is. Salt is salt. And then the same thing with light. Again, he's being humorous. He says, who on earth lights a light in their room in the darkness, lights a light and then covers it up with a bushel? And they would have chuckled. How ridiculous is that? And yet what he's saying to us is you have to be who you are. You are salt. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's uselessness to hide your light. What folly is that? You can't not become salty. You have to salt the world in which you live. You have to be an influence, a preservative in a dying world. You have to be light in a dark world. This is just who we are as Jesus followers. Now, what I need to do this morning, because our concern, what I'm trying to accomplish, is for us to think deeply about who we are as a church. Why does God have us in a physical building, but this is not the church, you understand that. We are the church. Why does he have us in this place at this time, in this part of this city, in time and space? Why do we exist? And how can we understand our calling to be the salt of the earth? And let me make it more specific, to be the salt of West Houston. How do we understand the calling to be the light in the darkness that is here in Houston, Texas in 2018? How should we understand that? How should we own that identity? How does that affect our concept of mission? The very reason we exist for a reason. You are saved by God's grace and brought into a body, a fellowship of believers, and there's God's purpose in that. How do we understand that purpose? We're to be salt and light. We're to live on mission. And in this effort to hit pause and to reset and to rethink who we are, that's what I want to do this morning. Keen off of this idea that the bride of Christ, the body of Christ in the world, all of these metaphors work for who we are. We are to be salt in a dying world. We are to be light in a dark world. So how will we do that? What philosophy of ministry will we chase after? What boundaries will we set for the way we understand our existence? What extremes will we avoid in order to really be that? In order to be the body of Christ, in order to be salt in a decaying culture, in order to be light in a dark culture, how can Christ Community Church fulfill that mission? So I've got six suggestions that I'm going to go through pretty quickly. Implications for our church. To genuinely live as effective and upside down kingdom people, to really be salt and light on the earth, the first thing we need to do is we need to seek to be local while at the same time we're global. We need to seek to be local at the same time we're global. And what I mean by that is God has us here not just for this neighborhood, but he has us here for the world. And that's part of our ministry philosophy. All of these things I'm going to talk about this morning are the things we aspire, that we have tried to do in the last 7 years, and we continue to try to live out. So some of them are, we have fulfilled them. Some of them, we have fulfilled them partially well, and we are aspiring to do better. So here's an example. Our influence, we want our influence to be local, but also global. We want to be locally salt, but also in the entire world. We want to add to the preservation. We want to be light in the darkness here in Houston, but we want to be light in the darkness everywhere. And God has given us by his grace the ability to do this because of your generosity. We've been able to be involved in church planting. We are excited about church planting. We believe that's the most effective way of evangelism. And so I just love this fact. In the last 7 years, it's really just barely 7 years. We started on January 1st, 2012. So just barely 7 years, in all of this time, we have given, you have given, to church planting efforts around the world, almost $900,000. Our church, almost $1 million. We've given to church plants, just all over the world. Not just locally, but globally. And I love the global aspect because I had an opportunity a few weeks ago to go to Dubai, and I haven't had an opportunity to share with you about that. But it was one of the most amazing experiences I've had in my ministry. The church there in Dubai, Redeemer Church, is an Acts 29 congregation. Acts 29 is just a loose denomination of churches that are committed to church planting all over the world. And so it's a sister church of ours. It's pastored by Dave Furman, who's a friend of Mike Roberts and Seth Thornton's from years ago at Denton Bible Church. Some good friends of mine are there from Master's College and Master's Seminary that are engaged in theological training there. But let me tell you about Dubai. Dubai is an incredibly modern city. It was very clean. It was very comfortable. That's why I liked it. I was there. The population of Dubai is only 15% Emiratis, the Arab United Arab Emirates. 15%. 85% of the city are expats. In other words, they're from outsiders. They're from all parts of the world. And what Redeemer Church is doing, under a level of pressure and persecution, they're not even sure month to month that they're still going to be able to rent the hotel ballroom where they meet. But as they meet, they're a church of over 1,000 now. And they have the entire world coming to their church. Not very many Emiratis, if any, because it's against the law to convert to Christianity. But there, in that context, they are salt and they are light and they are making a difference. And they are training. I had an opportunity while I was there to teach in their Bible Institute, where they're taking these people from all over Africa, from India, all over India, from the Philippines, from all over the world, and they're taking them through a theological ministry training regimen to send them back all over the world for the sake of the gospel to plant churches there. They have already planted a church out of that church. They planted a church in Beirut, Lebanon, in the Middle East. They're having an impact. I had lunch with a guy who's getting ready to go to Kuwait to plant a church in Kuwait. And so they have an opportunity to influence the world, and we have an opportunity to partner with them. So our influence, we show up on Sundays. We've barely got our kids dressed, right? We had a fight with our wife in the car. We show up for church. We're wondering, what is this really about? Our existence here, our ongoing existence, is blessing not just Houston, but the entire world. And I'm excited about that. I think you should be too. God's doing amazing things. Listen to what your missions money is doing right now. And I'm not talking about churches we've given money to in the past because they needed help. Right now, we're supporting Acts 29 nationally or internationally. Patrick Rowe is planting a church in Thailand. We support City Bible Church, which is that church I was talking about in Beirut, Lebanon. We support Nueva Vita Church in Bologna, Italy, and they have a ministry training program where they're reproducing pastors for the Italian culture. We're supporting through Tim Keller's Redeemer Church in New York City. We're involved with City to City. We're partnered with Lima, Peru. We support missionaries that are in reaching and teaching, which are equipping local church pastors in the Middle East and then also in South America. We support Slavic Gospel Association. They train church planters for the former Soviet Union. We support an orphanage that's part of a church plant in South Africa. We support Jonathan Gilmore, who's kind of like the godfather, the evangelical godfather of Italy. We support Every Village in South Sudan. We support To Every Tribe, which is primarily in Central and South America. All of those are involved in church planting. And then here in the States, in Houston, right now we're supporting Grace Church, Crusoe Grace Church, which is on the north side. We support Agape Development. They have a church plant in the inner city of Houston. We've supported Sojourn. They're planting in Spring Branch right on the other side of the Beltway. We've helped Sojourn Spring Branch get started. And also, we've cultivated money in our own account for our future church plant out of C3 Houston. Because we want to be not only global, but we want to be local. We want to be involved on both levels. And then next Sunday, Wes Pastor will be here from New England. We also support NETS, his organization, planting churches in the most difficult part of our country. And that's what it means to be salt and light. It means we're making a difference in the culture. It means we're lighting the darkness. And we have to do both. We can't be satisfied just to write checks and send money elsewhere. We have to be engaged in this city as well. And so it's global while at the same time it's local. Secondly, we seek to be bold while at the same time we try to be wise. This has been a characteristic of our church from the beginning. We want to count the cost, but we want to have vision. And so God has blessed us in that we are bold in the way we make our decisions, but at the same time we're careful in the way we spend the money. And so you have been very generous in your giving, and we have tried to be responsible in our stewardship from the very beginning. I remember where we were when we had a meeting. We were at La Madeline over by Second Baptist, and we had a meeting talking about how we wanted to keep a fairly lean staff. The leadership, they were kind enough to be generous with us and supporting us, but they wanted a lean staff in order to equip volunteers and to be effective on the way that we spend our money, and to be transparent as well. And so every year, if you're a member of our church, we ask you to affirm our budget every year. We want you to know how we're spending the money that you give. That's part of the process. We try to be wise, but we also want to be bold. And we've told you, we're giving away money for local and global efforts. And this year, I think we're up to about like 26% of our regular giving is going to missions all over the world. We also are trying to retrofit that barn out in the back for our student ministry. And you've approved that. And for various reasons that I won't get into the details about, we're still waiting. And we're in planning with the city. And President Trump has not helped us with tariffs, and so we think the price has gone up. But we need to retrofit that building because we've got so many students, sixth grade through high school. We've got so many students now, more coming all of the time, that we think they're going to destroy this building if we leave them in here. So we want trying to build a building and put them out there in the back. I mean, right now, many of you know, our middle school, we've got almost 60 middle schoolers that are down in Galveston on a weekend retreat. And we're looking at next year having as many as 35 to 45 high school kids, apart from all of the middle schoolers. And we need a place to serve them. We also need another meeting venue for our church that's medium size. And so all of that, you've approved that. But we're trying to be wise with the way we spend the money. But at the same time, we're trying to be bold enough to say this is a legitimate way to build out the ministry. Bold, at the same time, we're wise. We seek to be humble while at the same time we remain convinced. Humility and being convinced about what we believe. Let me tell you what this looks like. It looks like on the absolutes, on the basics of the faith, we're not going to bend. We're absolutely confident about the essence of the gospel and the authority of the word of God and those issues of truth and doctrine. And those are important. They help define us. But we also recognize that there are a myriad of secondary issues where we do not all agree. And it's an interesting process for those of us who are pastors and elders to do our best. We're trying to do something that is often not done. We're trying to keep as broad a spectrum on secondary issues as is possible for a local church and still hold to the things we believe are crucial and important. And the challenge on that is where we have areas where we disagree. So none of us have any questions about the deity of Christ, about salvation by grace through faith alone. None of us have any questions about the inerrancy of Scripture. But we have a lot of different opinions about the way spiritual gifts are to be practiced and the way eschatology, how God is going to wrap everything up in the future. We have different opinions about those things. Some of you know we went through a process a few years ago where we allowed people, even though we believe and we practice what's called believer's baptism, we allow people who are by conscience convicted about pedo baptism or infant baptism. If they believe that's not salvific, but that's just a sign of the covenant, we allow them to be members of our church. And I've had discussions with some of you about that. We had a couple of people, families that left the church because they felt that was unfaithful. And here was their reasoning for this, that position is wrong. And I agree that position is wrong. So I'm convinced of that. I believe in immersion of believers for baptism. And so we hold that. And so they said, therefore, they're in sin. And we can't allow them to be in our church because they're in disobedience and they're in sin. But you see, that doesn't follow for me because there are too many good people that I respect that hold a differing opinion. And so I want to be able to be in the church with even people who disagree about that. And we can honestly disagree and we can still hold to what we're convinced, but we hold it with such humility that we can fellowship with people that might not agree in all those areas. You see, the skepticism I have about the baptism issue is most of those people who believe that to not participate in believers' baptism is false doctrine or a sin, they still pay to go to an R.C. Sproul conference. And R.C. Sproul evidently was in sin because he baptized babies his whole career. Now he's in heaven and he's figured out how wrong he was, but that... And so that's an example. And I want to tell you, the average church just gives up and says, no, we're going to draw the parameters that much smaller and you got to go somewhere else. And from our perspective, what we want to do is we want to be as humble as possible while we still remain convinced. And you need to pray for us as elders because it's not an easy decision. It's not an easy process to do. But we believe so far God has blessed that. That's who we are on secondary issues. And then along the same lines, we seek to be relevant while at the same time faithful. You know, we believe in the Bible and therefore we're bound. Our consciences are bound by Scripture, but we also recognize that we are ministering in a culture that doesn't have the same language that most of us grew up with. They don't have the same categories. They are raised, many people these days, especially young adults, have been raised in a culture where they don't even have the ability to think along the categories that some of us assume. So there's two approaches to that. Forgive me for illustrating it by extremes this morning. But the one approach is to say, we're going to keep speaking our language our way, and if you get it, great, but it's not our problem. But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus was willing to do. It doesn't seem to be what the Apostle Paul was willing to do. The Apostle Paul labored to be heard and understood. He labored to remove any unnecessary barrier to people receiving the good news. And so our desire is to be as faithful as we must be, and at the same time to try to be as relevant as we can possibly be. To try to speak to the culture around us, this culture that God has put us in West Houston. So that's one of the reasons we do music the way we do. It's one of the reasons our dress is a bit more casual. It's the reason we have somewhat more casual atmosphere. It's not because we think that's the only way to worship. It's not because we think God commands us to do that. It's because while holding to the foundation and the fundamentals, we want to be as relevant and as accessible as we can possibly be so people can hear the good news in language they relate to. Relevance and faithfulness. And by the way, let me tell you this. There's nothing more relevant than the gospel. There's nothing more relevant than the good news that God saves sinners. I mean, what could be more practical than that? And we should take this opportunity to remind you, if you're here, you're here because either you're dragged here by somebody every week, or maybe this is new to you, or maybe you're just curious, and you've never repented of your sin and put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, we want to tell you that the best news you will ever hear begins with the worst news you'll ever hear. And that is that you are guilty before a holy God. And God will hold you responsible. And yet he loves you enough that he has provided a means for you to find forgiveness. And that's in the death, life, resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And so you are responsible to respond to that call. You are responsible to acknowledge your sin, to repent of it, and to put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And there could be no more faithful message than that and more relevant message than that. The relevance of it is because the Bible teaches that if you do not repent of your sins and put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, that you are, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, you are presently under God's condemnation. There could be nothing more relevant or serious than that. So we call you with compassion, but with firmness, we call you to repent of your sin and put your hope and faith in Jesus. That's relevant. It's also faithful. And then we seek at the same time that we're loving, we seek to be firm. We seek to be loving while we at the same time are firm. We are together in the church. We're trying to find a way to hold with confidence the things we believe and yet be loving. And this is one of the reasons we think membership matters. This is one of the reasons we think it's important for you to join with us in membership, because there's an opportunity to speak into your life with both firmness and with love. And there's a level of connection and willingness for you to receive that you assume, and you don't just assume, but then you state and make clear when you submit to membership. And so that's one of the reasons we talk about membership a lot. We think that's important. You say, well, I don't see membership in the New Testament. I'd encourage you to read the New Testament again. Because every church knew who was in and knew who was out. So we're not living in that culture anymore. We don't know who's drifting out of our church and going to First Baptist and who's drifting in at Bayou City. And sometimes they're here, and it's impossible for us to truly hold you accountable unless you acknowledge to us, I'm part of this church. That's what membership represents. And for us to be both firm and loving, we have to speak into your life. You have to speak into the life of the church. And to do that, you need to join with us in what some churches are calling partnership. They choose to use the word partner instead of just member. The loving compassion and also the firmness with which we hold the truth is one of the reasons that we are willing to practice church discipline. And if you, as a part of our church family, if you get off into blatant and unrepentant sin that's serious, then we will come after you with love. We will call you to repentance. And we won't allow somebody to say, well, it's my life, it's none of your business. No, if you're part of our church, you've made it our business. And that's the loving thing to do. And the fact that it's loving means that we will take a whole lot more time doing that than you maybe think we should as you're watching the process. But until you've been in a process of calling someone to repentance, you don't know what it takes. You should pray for your elders in that. But it should be patient, it should be loving, but nevertheless, it should represent discipline. By the way, that's the way you should raise your children as well. Patient, loving discipline. And this also comes into play, as you all know, in our culture when we speak to issues of family and sexuality. That we cannot compromise what God's word teaches about gender, about manhood and womanhood, about marriage. But at the same time, we can be as loving as Jesus was. And this should be a place where someone who struggles with sexual temptation is able to come and recognize that there is an absolute standard that God holds, and God holds it. At the same time, God loves people who are struggling. And as a church, we should manifest that. And if we don't, God help us. We're not really being salt and light in the world. So we should be loving at the same time we're firm. And then lastly, we need to be chasing a fullness of grace and truth. Because this is Jesus. John 1:14. The words are up here. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word full of grace and truth. At the same time, Jesus, at the very same time, he held the truth without bending, and yet he was full of mercy and grace. And that's what we're to be as a church. Now, all of these things, which my wife told me sound somewhat like a business meeting instead of a sermon, all of these things may be wearying to you, but I want to tell you they're important because they help define our mission to be salt and light in the world. This is the kind of church God calls us to be. A church that is global and local and bold and wise and humble and convinced and relevant and faithful and loving while firm. This is what we're called to. And I recognize it can be wearying. Believe me, if you serve on our elder team, you know that it's wearying from time to time. And so maybe you want to ask the question, does this all really matter? I mean, why engage in this? I mean, maybe I could just live my life and pay my bills and be a good neighbor and just worry, let somebody else worry about this. Well, you know what we didn't do? We didn't look at verse 16, did we? Back in Matthew 5, look at verse 16. What does it say? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and think really well of you. That's not what it says, is it? They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we live as upside down people, when we are salt in a decaying world, when we are light in a dark world, when we live this way, God gets the glory. And I'd give you that as your takeaway this morning. Your takeaway is it's not about us. It's not about us. Get over yourself. It's about God and His glory. That's why we do the hard work of finding the fullness of each of these issues. Because we want to glorify God. We want Him to be pleased. We want, in this dark and decaying culture, we want to be a place where God's light shines forth. We want to be a place where the glorious work of the salt of God's people takes place. Philip Yancey tells a story from World War II of a POW prison camp in Germany. And without anyone knowing, the guards, the prisoners had come up with a makeshift radio. And they had heard over the radio that the German high command had surrendered. Because of the chaos that was going on in central Germany at that time, the guards and the prison structure didn't know it. But the prisoners of war knew that it was over. And so for 3 days, they were laughing. They were telling jokes. They were friendly with the guards. They weren't afraid of the dogs. They were joking over mealtime. Because you see, they knew the news that no one else knew. We are called to live a life in a world that is filled with decay and in a world that is filled with darkness. We are called to live a life where we recognize where preservation comes from. We recognize where light comes from. And astonishingly, we are the channel through which those come. It's not about us. It's about God's glory. Let's be faithful. Amen.